If you have a Bible with you today, please take it and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. If you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And we have been in a series in the book of Acts for some time now. And we come to one of the great defining moments in the life of Paul and of his ministry as he bids farewell to the elders at the church in Ephesus. Saying goodbye is a hard thing to do. We can think of examples where it's a really good thing to do, right? Like after several days at Thanksgiving, oh, please come again anytime next year or roundabout. So there are times when saying goodbye is a really wonderful thing. But we also know that farewells and goodbyes can be deeply painful for us. And I wonder if you just think about that for a moment. What have been your most painful goodbyes? Your most painful farewells? And I know that that's a loaded question emotionally, because some of those farewells have come upon the occasion of death. In many ways, we measure our lives by the various goodbyes we have said, don't we? After laboring faithfully in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul set out for Macedonia in Greece, ultimately intending to travel to Jerusalem, where he was going to deliver to the mother church this collection that he had been taking from the various churches, Jerusalem being a highly impoverished church. And as a part of that journey, Paul booked passage on a merchant ship, which was slowly making its way down the Aegean towards the Mediterranean, stopping at various ports along the way. And as the Lord would have it in His good providence, the ship stopped for several days at Miletus, which was quite close to Ephesus. And so Paul, desiring to see them one last time, sent word to Ephesus, to the church there, that the elders should come and meet him in Miletus, which they did. The gathering between Paul and the Ephesian elders provides us with one of the greatest farewells in all of Scripture. It's right up there with the parting of Jacob and his sons, and the parting between Moses and Joshua, and even Jonathan and David. And as you will see, I think that you're going to find yourself drawing upon your own experiences of painful goodbyes to grasp the pathos in this farewell between Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel. And so look there, Acts chapter 20, and I want us to pick up our reading in verse 17 and carry through to the end of the chapter. And if you are able, I would ask you to please stand as we read this portion of God's Word. Because it is God's Word, it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would give us insight into your word, that we would understand what it is you have to say to your church, and that in understanding what you say, Father, we would be changed by what you say, that we would know better how to serve the body of Christ, your precious people, that we would know better how to pray for our elders, that those of us that are elders, Father, would know how to serve you well, and that because of the truth we hear today, that by your Spirit we would be built up strong and enduring until the end. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Most of the words recorded by Luke that Paul speaks are directed towards unbelievers. And that makes sense in a book like the book of Acts, that most of what we have recorded of Paul saying would be words of evangelistic appeal. Whether he is preaching in Asia Minor or reasoning with the philosophers in Athens, wherever he might be, we see him time and time again advancing the gospel, declaring the gospel for the sake of conversion to Christ. And here is one of those unique times where Paul is specifically addressing his brothers in Christ, specifically his co-laborers in the gospel, those who hold the office of elder at the church in Ephesus. And it's the longest recorded speech that we have from Paul directed towards Christians. Now, the elders here that he is addressing are variously described in this passage. They are called elders or presbyters. It's the word presbyteros. That's typically the word that we translate as elder. It's there in verse 17. And although our English translation somewhat hides the fact, in verse 28, Luke twice refers to them as shepherds or doing shepherding work. They are shepherds who take care and watch over the flock of God. And then again in verse 28, he refers to them as overseers, which would be a word that we get our word bishop from. And so presbyters, shepherds, bishops, these are all words describing the same office, the same group of men, the elders of the church. And what we see is that the bar is set very high. That ministry to the Lord's church, ministry to God's precious beloved people, is to be modeled after Jesus' example of that self-sacrificing shepherd of the sheep. Clearly, this is a passage that has direct and daily relevance for those who serve in this office of spiritual oversight. But like all of Scripture, this passage is for all of us. As Paul would say to Timothy, profitable for teaching and for correcting and for rebuke and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be equipped for all good works. There's truth here for all of us who love the church, all of us who seek to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ, for all of us who desire to love God's people well. And first of all, I want us to see how faithful ministry requires painful commitment to God's people. I want to say that again. Faithful ministry requires painful commitment to God's people. If you look there again in verse 28, we have in that single verse, I believe, the practical and theological center of everything that Paul says here. Look again at what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Everything that Paul has to say to the Ephesian elders here, I believe, is summed up in that one statement. Notice how Paul grounds the responsibilities of elders in the doctrine of God, specifically God's Trinitarian nature. Isn't it interesting that Paul, the evangelist, also goes straight to the depths of the Trinitarian nature of God in which to ground their understanding of their responsibilities? They, if you'll look there in verse 28, he points out that they serve, quote, the church of God. They've been obtained with his own blood. That is a reference, of course, to Jesus, in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. The church of God, obtained through the blood of Christ, and having now overseers appointed by the Holy Spirit. Faithful ministry to the church requires a proper understanding then of what the church is and to whom she belongs. This is God's flock, purchased by the blood of Christ, watched over through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, do we see how great is the love of God for His people? He loves His church. Never think that you can say, I love Jesus, but not the church. I love Jesus, but not organized religion. Well, it was Jesus who organized the church and carried it out ultimately through the Spirit at Pentecost. So if you don't like the organized church, then you're going to have a real problem with Jesus. If you don't like the people of God, then you're not going to like God much. You got to love what He loves, and He loves His people. But it's costly to do that, isn't it? It's costly to love people that way. But we are called to love God's people even as He loves them. And we see here, even in verse 28, in that brief clause, obtained with His own blood, we see how great is the love of God for His people, that He would not and did not even spare His own Son for the purchase of His people. How can we not love what God shed His blood for? The minister, the overseer, the elder must take great care in how he goes about his work. He must do no harm to the flock of God. He must put his demands on the back burner and must never put his demands or his expectations ahead of their good. This is what I mean in saying that it requires a painful commitment. The overseer must routinely die to himself. Not that he doesn't lead, but that leadership usually comes at the price of his own preferences. Paul's commitment to God's people transcended his concern for himself. If you'll look there again, beginning in verse 22, look at what he says to these men. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You see, at that point, that's where contemporary evangelicals say, you know, I don't have a peace about that. But Paul goes, but look what he says. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But Paul there gives a key to his own heart in ministry, which is, as Paul understood his own life, he didn't have to survive. He had learned the secret of caring about his life less than he cared about the gospel and the people of God. Paul lived as a man dead to himself ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus, where the Lord said to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. James Calvert was a young pioneer missionary in the 19th century, who went to the islands of Fiji, at that time inhabited by cannibals. And en route, the ship captain pled with Calvert, and who had his young wife with him, not to go to the islands, not to step off the ship. They arrived at the islands, and once again, the captain made his plea, if you go out there, they will kill you. To which Calvert replied, we died before we came. And in so many ways, this must be our approach to the church of Jesus Christ. We cannot come to the church and say, I will serve me. You must serve me. You must do this for me. service to the church of Jesus says, I lay my life down. I die to my demands. I die to my preferences. And I can't help but think that it would have been so much easier for Paul. So much easier had he just stayed in Ephesus. Had he just never said goodbye to them. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, after all, in Ephesus, they went through that trouble at the very beginning where there was a near riot. But you remember the civil authorities put that down and clamped down on that. And so it seems that after that, his stay in Ephesus was relatively peaceful. It was certainly a fruitful ministry. Many were coming to Christ, and not only there in Ephesus, but his ministry in Ephesus was so successful that people were going out from Ephesus throughout other parts of Asia, and many were coming to Christ there. He had every reason to stay, except that the Lord had called him to go. It was clearly not God's will for Paul to stay, even though we know that there is great value in times when a man needs to stay somewhere for a long time. That can be a blessed thing. But for Paul, faithfulness meant doing the harder thing, which was to say goodbye. It was riskier for him to leave. He was not only going to go to Jerusalem, which held great risks for him, but then ultimately he'd go to Rome, where his life would be taken from him. But you see, the man of God must always do what is faithful rather than what is easy. Twice Paul mentions here his tears, doesn't he? Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And then we see at the end in verse 37 where it says they gathered around and they wept. There was much weeping. Paul loves these men. He loves the Ephesian church deeply. And it cost him to love that way. And he didn't see himself as simply a hired gun there to do a job. But he got involved in many of the lives there. He was emotionally and affectionately involved in the lives of the people of that church. And it's costly to do that. Paul was not the emotionally aloof, systematic theologian buried off in a corner somewhere writing epistles. He was a theologian, to be sure, but he was also a pastor. He would have rejected the advice that sometimes young pastors like I was many years ago that we get that says, you know, you just can't get close to people in your church. They'll hurt you. But isn't that true everywhere? Where is it? Where is that place that you get close to people and there's no risk of being hurt? Where is that? Because I want to go there. It's not south of heaven, I can tell you that. It costs to love. Because the people you are seeking to love are just as sinful as you are. And Paul knew that. Paul shed tears as he ministered with these people. Certainly not because he was weak, but because of what he did was generated by such a deep reservoir of love. And that's costly. I want you to see, secondly, how faithful ministry requires fearless confidence in God's Word. Faithful ministry requires fearless confidence in God's Word. Look there again at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Notice first what is at stake in the ministry of the Word. I am innocent of the blood of all. That's strong language, isn't it? I mean, you typically don't say that around your house, do you? You know, you're preparing the Thanksgiving meal and you don't turn to your family. I want you to know I'm innocent of your blood because of the way I've prepared this meal. Although that might be a new thing to introduce. No, you would only say something like this when it's a matter of life and death, right? Which is exactly how Paul saw the ministry of the Word, as a matter of life and death. I think he grounded this in some of what we see from the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, the idea of the city's watchman. And Ezekiel appeals to that imagery to talk about the role of the prophet, or the one who speaks the word of God. You see, the cities would place on their walls, their fortified walls, watchmen who would scan the horizon at all times of day and night to see any signs of approaching danger. If they saw any sign of approaching danger, they would immediately shout out the call to the city to prepare for an attack. The one thing the watchman had to do was to be aware, was to be watchful, was to shout out the warning. And if he failed to do that, then any damage that was done to the city and any lives that were cost was guilt that he would bear, blood that would be on his hands. And Paul saw his role as one who was charged to teach and preach the word of God as a watchman on the wall, that if he did not say what needed to be said, then he would share in the guilt of those who were judged. Paul's confidence then lies in this comprehensive ministry of the word. Notice that he proclaims a complete message here. I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what he had with him were the Hebrew scriptures. We know that Paul went from place to place, city to city, region to region, going first to synagogues, opening up the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, and showing them how it all points to Jesus Christ. And this is what he was doing among the Ephesians, teaching them day after day after day how the scriptures were fulfilled in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the whole counsel of God. It is a gospel-drenched message. It is a Christ-centered message. And Paul is saying, I am free of the guilt of any unbeliever because day after day I pointed you to Christ. Day after day I preached Christ. Day after day I explained Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Paul's ministry was never about Paul. It was never about his opinions, his plans, or his vision for the church. It hadn't been about how great a preacher he was, or how great a church planter he was, or how great an evangelist he was. He wasn't about giving numbers of converts he had had. It wasn't about him. The focus of Paul's ministry was always Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He said to the Corinthians, "I came to you determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is, day after day, I pointed you to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes again. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand there until he does." So one last thing I want you to notice here about this, that we would take this particular word in verse 27 very seriously, where he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I did not retreat from that. I did not cower from that responsibility. Now, why is it that Paul would need to put a faithful ministry of the word in such terms? Why would he need to couch it in those terms, that I wasn't fearful of doing that? I did not shrink back from that responsibility. Precisely because it is costly to declare the whole counsel of God. For Paul, it meant imprisonments and scourgings and beatings and various other dangers. For many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world today, commitment to declare the whole counsel of God still means those same sorts of threats. For us, it means that the faithful elder, the faithful overseer and pastor will become an object of anger and frustration. He will be mocked and marginalized. People will leave the church because they don't like the way he said a thing or the way he does a thing. It also means that wicked people will do wicked things to him because he refuses to stop saying what God has said. I know a pastor who served at a well-known church in the southern portion of the United States for close to 20 years, served faithfully as a pastor. He's an excellent, excellent preacher. But during his tenure, it's very interesting, he never preached from 1 Corinthians during that almost two decades. He preached throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, wonderful, wonderful ministry of the word. But he didn't touch 1 Corinthians. And I found out just recently why he never touched 1 Corinthians. It was because this otherwise faithful man would have to address head-on sins that some of his most deep-pocketed members were guilty of. And the risk of having powerful people angry at him or wealthy people leaving kept him from saying what needed to be said. And that's a sad epitaph. Now, please know, I understand that fear. I want to be liked. I need to be liked. I have to be liked. You know, I understand that tension that's in the heart of the pastor. We want to be well thought of. We don't want to be the source of conflict or tension. But what it comes down to is oftentimes we love a lack of conflict more than we love God's people. Or we love being liked by people more than we love people. But when given a choice between being liked and being faithful, we ought always to choose to be faithful. Well, finally, let's see how faithful ministry requires vigilance against the threats to God's people. Faithful ministry requires vigilance against the threats to God's people. And if you'll look there again at verse 28 and following, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained by His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Paul here describes three levels of vigilance that are necessary. First of all, he describes what the fact that we must be on guard for the threats within our own hearts. In other words, we have to be on guard against our own selves. Pay careful attention, he says, to yourselves. Now, when Paul says pay careful attention to yourself, he's not prescribing some sort of baptized self-centeredness or a morbid preoccupation with self. But he is saying that you ought to know yourself well enough that you can determine fairly accurately if there's a consistency between what you say and how you live. Watch how you live, he's saying. Make sure that people can see that there's congruence between the words of your mouth and the actions that come from your life. It's very difficult to produce in others what you yourself are not. This is very similar to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, where he says, pay careful attention to your life and your doctrine. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, the English Puritan Richard Baxter wrote this, quote, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. So we must watch for the threats that come out of our own heart. But secondly, we must be on guard for the threats from outside. We must be on guard from the threats from outside. I know that after my departure, he says, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul identified false teachers. Jesus identified false teachers. They didn't look at false teachers and those who advanced error and say, listen, as long as it's helping somebody, who am I to say it's wrong? Nonsense. You understand that shepherds had to be tough enough to kill predators with handheld weapons, right? So shepherds were not softies. These guys had to be tough enough and serious about protecting the flock enough that if a wolf or other predator came in, they had a cudgel at their side to beat the thing to death. You see, wolves like sheep. And wolves should never be around sheep. And that's the shepherd's job, right? It's the shepherd's job to really dislike wolves. If you have a shepherd that looks at a wolf and says, oh, he's not that bad. It's kind of cute, really. They're cute when they're young. You know, that's not, you don't want the shepherd saying things like that. Here's what you want from a shepherd. He sees a wolf and he busts his head. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. Good shepherds do not say, you know what, we're not going to focus on false teaching. We're just going to focus on what's true. We're not going to pay attention to what we shouldn't believe. No. The faithful shepherd says, here is what we believe and here is what we do not believe. Because we live in an age where people think that they can believe self-contradicting things. And so the shepherd has to say, this is the truth and this is not the truth. And we must say away with all of this effete American sentimentality that says, oh, you know, as long as it's helping someone, that's nonsense. The shepherd has one posture towards wolves. You know what it is? Attack. And so do not look at the shepherd that names the wolves and say, he's being mean. No, he's being a shepherd. Okay, I'm done with that part. Listen, if a shepherd does all of the things that a shepherd is supposed to do, and he does them really well, but he doesn't protect him from the wolves, then he's failed. Okay, finally, we must be on guard for threats from inside. And from among your own selves, Paul tells them, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Oh, what a heartbreaking warning. Paul is looking at these men that he labored with for 3 years, these men that he loved enough to cry over. And he says, look, you need to know whether it's you or men that you will add to your number later, at some point, a wolf's going to get in among you. And he's going to speak twisted things and he's going to lead people away from Jesus. Now, let me just say at this point that he's not saying here any elder that does or says something you disagree with is a wolf. Right? That's not what he's saying. He must be a wolf. They made a decision that I don't agree with. No. Hogwash. He's talking about those who would come in among the elders that would be an overseer himself and through false teaching and a kind of a cult of personality actually lead people away from the gospel. We're fortunate to have not seen that here, but it does happen. I can point you to pastors who have led their churches out of confessional, faithful denominations in order to follow after error. That's what he's describing here. And it happens. And oh, how it must have alarmed those men to have Paul look them in their eyes and say, this is going to happen among you. This is going to happen among you. And you know, we see the fruit of this in the church in Ephesus later on. First couple of chapters in Revelation, the letters from Jesus to the seven churches. One of them is the church at Ephesus. And what did he say? You've lost your love for Christ. This church that had run so well. This church that Paul had invested more of himself in than any other church. Had stopped loving Christ. Paul calls attention to one of these common characteristics of false teachers, bad shepherds, and it's their love for money. There, beginning in verse 33, he reminds them of his own behavior among them. He says, listen, I didn't come to you coveting your money or your apparel. You yourselves know how my hands ministered to my necessities. Now, Paul elsewhere will write that the church is responsible to take care of the needs of those who labor full-time in preaching. We know that that's true. Paul spoke very clearly about it. He says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. A man is worthy of his keep. The one who makes his living from the gospel, etc., etc. But Paul himself, on at least two occasions, both at Ephesus and at the church in Corinth, chose willingly to not take advantage of that he had a right to. We're not sure exactly why, but at least some of it had to do with the fact that they had or would have those come along who would take advantage of the church financially. And Paul wanted to distance himself from any accusation that he was there for the money. And so what did he do at Corinth and what did he do at Ephesus? He made tents. And that's how he supported himself. Because he wanted those people to know that he was not after their money. Well, what's the key for all of this? Because quite honestly, when I read Paul's words to the Ephesian elders there, there's a part of me that despairs. There's a part of me that despairs because the bar is so high. So what's the key? How does a ministry like that come about? Is it the result of our striving to be faithful? Well, certainly, we have to do the things that faithfulness requires. But there's something deeper to which Paul draws our attention. Look there at verse 32. It says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See, when Paul walked away, all he could do was to leave them resting in the grace of God. Which is really where we need to be to begin with, isn't it? He says, "I give you to God and I give you to the gospel of Christ." Those deep abiding truths of God's love for you in Jesus Christ, the good news of sins forgiven and Jesus dying in our place, that's the fuel upon which we live. That's the fuel that fires faithful ministry. "'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." I love that closing scene in verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to a ship." This for me ranks quite high among the most moving scenes in the Bible. In this life, we will speak a lot of sad goodbyes, won't we? But not only that, who can read this passage with its incredibly high standards and not reflect upon the fact that we have to struggle to be faithful? We have to struggle against our own pride and our own selfishness. We have to battle for faithfulness in our own hearts. It's not something we're born with. But there is one who has never failed. There is a good shepherd whose faithfulness is always perfect, whose promises are always sure. Men fail, the Lord Jesus does not. "I'm not necessary for you," the Lord Jesus is. "I am highly replaceable." But Jesus will never leave you. You will say goodbyes throughout this life, but Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. The Good Shepherd will never part from us. He will never say farewell to us. We have not been left to our own devices. And He will never forsake you. He's the Good Shepherd, and so look to Him. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask that in Your kindness, You would take this word of Yours today and let it take root in our hearts, that we might serve well, that we might love well, that we might pray for these elders that You've given to us, that they might know the comfort and the care of Your Holy Spirit today. Oh God, continue to build Your church. Lord Jesus, we rest in Your promise to do that. Build it in Your way, in Your time, and for Your glory. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord.